Just a few moments ago, we heard those words from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And tonight, my sermon is going to focus on just one of those verses, and that's verse 14. And so I want to read verse 14 to you again, which says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, who is full of grace and truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would take the truth of the Scriptures and impress that truth upon our hearts tonight, so that it would not merely fall upon deaf ears or go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, that your truth would take root in our hearts and transform us from the inside out. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, there's a film that came out that was widely acclaimed. It was a film about the life of the famous physicist Stephen Hawking called The Theory of Everything. Some of you probably have seen that. There's a scene at the beginning of that film where the young Stephen Hawking is on a date with his future wife, Jane, and they strike up a conversation about God. And Jane makes it clear that she believes in God, while Stephen makes it clear that he does not believe in God. And so Jane asks him, "What do cosmologists worship?" And Stephen replies, "One single unifying equation that explains everything in the universe." Jane asks, "What's the equation?" And Stephen responds, "That is the question, and a very good question, and I'm not quite sure yet, but I intend to find out." So the search for the theory of everything is a search that not just Stephen Hawking, but other scientists have embarked upon, and it's a search for a theory that could explain all of the phenomena that we see in the physical universe. The basic idea is that maybe there's one theory, one idea that could explain everything that we see around us. And Hawking tried to discover that throughout the course of his life, but near the end of his life, he concluded that human beings would never find such a theory. In fact, he concluded that it was outside of humanity's reach. Now, you might be surprised to know that a search for the theory of everything is not something that only modern scientists have embarked on. In fact, long before the advent of modern science, Greek philosophers had a concept of the theory of everything. Greek philosophers believed that there was a single principle that could unify all knowledge, that there was one principle that could give meaning and order and purpose to the entire universe. And the Greek philosophers called it the Logos, which means the Word in Greek. One principle, the Logos, could give meaning and order and purpose to the entire universe. And so it's notable that in the first verses of John's Gospel, which was written in Greek, one of the most prominent terms that he uses is the Word. And he talks about the Logos, or the Word, which is a concept that the Greeks would have been familiar with. But John tells us something astounding. He says, the Word is not a scientific theory. It is not an abstract philosophical principle. The Word is a person. And the person is the Son of God. In other words, John makes the claim that the Son of God is that thing which gives meaning and order and purpose to everything you see around you. That thing is Jesus Christ. As Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And in verse 14 of this passage, John mentions two other things about this Word, this Son of God, that I want to share with you tonight. And the first one is that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, John says. And that points us to the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. The Bible says that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was born from the Virgin Mary in the town of Bethlehem, that a miracle happened. But the Son of God did not come into being at this birth. This is one of the common misunderstandings. John has already told us in his gospel that the Son of God existed from all eternity. And so the incarnation states not that the Son of God came into being when Jesus was born, but that the Son of God was made flesh when Jesus was born. And for 2,000 years, this has been one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. And yet it's a mystery that our minds can't fully grasp. Jesus is both truly man and he is truly God. When he took on flesh, he became human in the fullest sense. He had a human mind and a human body and a human heart and all of those things that you and I share. He experienced what you and I experience. He felt what we felt. He endured the same weaknesses that we have and temptations and struggles and sufferings. But even though he was man in the truest sense of the word, he was also God in the truest sense of the word. Truly God and truly man. And the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the truth beautifully by saying, "The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is truly the eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. In the fullness of time, he took on himself the nature of man, and with all the essential qualities and ordinary frailties of man, except that he was sinless." This is the incarnation. The Word became flesh. But you might be sitting here tonight and thinking, why does any of that matter for me? Is the incarnation just an abstract doctrine that theologians like to talk about, or does it really matter? We could ask, why did the Word become flesh? What would possess the Son of God, who is reigning over the universe, to get off of his throne and come down and become a human being? What would possess the Son of God to give up his glory in that state and to take on all the frailties of a human being? The idea in John's day seemed preposterous. In fact, many people in John's day thought Christians were ridiculous for believing such things. And perhaps today many people think Christians are ridiculous for believing such things. And yet the Bible unapologetically says the Word became flesh, the Son of God became man, truly God, truly man. Why did he do this? Well, he did this in order to save us, because it was the only way that you and I could be saved from our sins. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The Bible says that human beings are alienated from their Creator. We are estranged from God because of our sin. And sin causes us not only to be estranged from God, but to be in debt to God. We have a debt to God, and there is no way for us to repay this debt. Our only hope is that if someone else could pay the debt for us. However, no ordinary human being could pay the debt for the sins of humanity, because no ordinary human being was either qualified or capable of doing so. None of us are qualified to pay for the sins of humanity because we ourselves are sinners, and therefore, if we tried to pay for the sins of humanity, we would merely be getting what we deserved. We would merely be paying for our own sins. And additionally, none of us are capable of paying for the sins of humanity because a finite human being cannot pay an infinite debt. So here's our predicament. This is our predicament. Since human beings sinned against God, it was only right that humanity should pay the debt for sins. But no ordinary human being is capable or qualified of doing so. So what's the answer to this predicament? Is there an answer? Is there a solution? Well, the solution is the incarnation. Only one who is truly human should pay for the sins of humanity, and only one who is truly God could pay for the sins of humanity. And in Jesus, when he took on flesh, we have one who is both truly God and truly man. And since he was truly human, he was qualified to pay our debt. And since he was truly God and without sin, he was capable of paying our debt. You see that the incarnation was a rescue operation, because there was no other way for humanity to be saved from sin other than the Son of God taking on human flesh. The great theologian Anselm of Canterbury put it this way. He said, "But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not, should be in a person who could." Why did the Word become flesh? Because that is the only way that you and I could be saved from our sins. But John doesn't just tell us the Word became flesh, he also tells us that the Word dwelt among us. And the Greek word for dwelt here literally means that he pitched his tent or tabernacle among us. That's what the word dwell means in this case. It could be translated, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And it points back to something that happened in the Old Testament when God instructed his people to build this tabernacle. And the tabernacle was this big tent in the Old Testament. It was really just a massive tent. I don't know how many of you like to go camping. Some of you might hate to go camping. It's kind of a love-hate thing I find with a lot of people. Our family, when I was growing up, took numerous camping trips, and whenever we went camping, it was always in tents. I don't even think I understood that there was any other way to camp. What do you mean camper? That's not real camping. You know, you got to put a tent up, right? So we always put up a tent, and there was always a little bit of drama that surrounded that, but we won't get into that. But we would always go camping. We would always put up some tents, but the tents that we would put up were pretty basic. You know, your basic four-man tent, six-man tent, whatever. We were all kind of crammed in there in my family. But I remember on one occasion going on a camping trip with several other families, and one family had one of these real huge, elaborate tents with multiple rooms. You know what I'm talking about. You know, at the time, it seemed like it had like 50 rooms. I think it probably had three or something. But, you know, when I was a kid, this just seemed like the biggest thing I'd ever seen in my life, and I couldn't believe it. It looked like a palace. And from that point forward, that tent became the tent by which I measured all other tents. You know, everything else paled in comparison to that tent. Well, as big and fancy as I thought that tent was, the size and the beauty of that tent was nothing compared to the size and the beauty of the Old Testament tabernacle. The tabernacle was 45 feet long. It was about 15 feet wide. It was a framed structure that was covered in four separate layers of cloth and skin. The inside had curtains that were woven with fine linen, and they were embroidered with intricate designs, and they were dyed in beautiful colors. The furnishings inside this place were made out of bronze and gold and were gorgeous and expensive and valuable. It was an amazing tent, and it had two rooms. And the first room, the outer room, was called the Holy Place, which is where the priests did most of their sacrifices and their duties. And the inner room was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, and that was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and that was understood to be the place where God's presence actually dwelled. In other words, for the Israelites, the tabernacle was the very dwelling place of God among his people. But here's where John tells us something incredible in his gospel. He says that when the Word became flesh, God tabernacled among his people in a much more personal way. Instead of dwelling in a tent, and instead of being separated off in a room that no one could enter, he was in a person. He was literally God in the flesh when Jesus Christ was born. And in this way, Jesus is not just the place where we meet God's presence. He is the person where we find God's presence. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And again he writes, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." The Word not only became flesh, but dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was and is the living God. And why did he dwell among us? Well, he dwelt among us, probably the most simple way I could put it, is so that we could see God clearly and so that we could know God personally. Do you know God personally? I want you to ask yourself that question tonight. Do you know God personally? John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, many people today wonder, can I actually know God? They're open to the possibility that God exists, but they're just not sure whether you can actually know God personally, or whether, if there is a God, if he is just inaccessible to human beings? Well, John says we can see God and we can know God. How do we know God? Through his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh so that you could see God clearly and know God personally, so that when you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. When you know Jesus, you know God. And that is what we need to remember tonight. I'm sure that the search for something, some unifying thing or place or person that gives meaning and order and purpose to the entire universe will continue. People will continue to search for that. But I'm here to tell you tonight that I don't think you need to keep searching for the thing which gives meaning and order and purpose to the entire universe, because John has told us that that thing is not actually a thing. It's a person. And that person has come to us. That person is God, and he has come to us in the flesh. Stephen Hawking never accepted that, and many others never accepted that either. But I pray that you would not make that mistake tonight. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh and dwelt among us so that you could see God clearly, so that you could know him personally. And he became flesh and dwelt among us so that you and I could be rescued from our sins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious provision. We thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe tonight the good news that was announced by angels 2,000 years ago. May that news not fall on deaf ears tonight, O Lord, but may we believe in these things, for we know that it is in believing these things that we have life. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.